So thank you for joining us this morning. We're in Galatians chapter 3, if you'd like to join us. And of course, we have laid out in this series how Paul is writing to the Galatians and he is framing and clarifying the glorious gospel of grace over and against the false teaching of the Judaizers who had infiltrated or affected the church in the region of Galatia. And Paul is moved to write this corrective letter to clearly present and define and defend, if you will, the gospel of grace. We're up to chapter 3, where Paul is really vindicating the gospel. He does that in three ways in chapter 3. First of all, he vindicates the gospel according to experience, according to the Galatians' own experience, verses 1 through 5, with five rhetorical questions. He helps them to think clearly about the gospel. How did they get saved? How did they receive the Spirit? How were they regenerated? But by faith. He then vindicates the gospel according to the scriptural argument, and this is from verse 6 to 14, where he looks back to the example of Abraham, and he says Abraham, from Genesis 15, 6, was justified by faith. Of course, that time was before Abraham's circumcision. It was hundreds of years before Moses and the law. So Paul uses Abraham to make the point that Abraham was justified by faith without circumcision before the law. And now he continues for the rest of the chapter, which is our teaching this morning, on the logical argument. And he reasons with the inferiority of the law compared to the superiority of the promise. So that's where we are this morning from 15 on. We'll pick up in verse 14, and Paul is speaking about the Abrahamic covenant. And he says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the blessing here of Abraham is the blessing that was pronounced on Abraham to be fulfilled in his seed, the ultimate seed, Jesus Christ, and that in Christ would be the blessing of salvation through faith. And that's what he sets out there. And he goes on to show that the unconditional covenant given to Abraham and his seed remains. What do we mean by that? The Judaizer might say, well, okay, God made a covenant with Abraham, but 400 years later, through Moses, he gave the Mosaic law. So surely the law supersedes or replaces the Abrahamic covenant, and that now we are obliged to observe the law to ensure our salvation. So Paul refutes this. Let's pick it up here, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. So what he's saying is, let me give you a human example. When a man makes a contract, it's binding, and it remains until the terms of that contract are fulfilled. How much more with an unconditional, eternal covenant that God made unilaterally to Abraham? How much more is it sure that God's unconditional covenant remains? If we see that on a human level, that when man makes a contract, it is binding. Now, he says there, even though it's only a man's covenant. So in other words, how much more if God makes a covenant? Now, covenants, to understand covenants is a key really to help us understand the scriptures and God's plan for the ages, because God is a covenant-making God and a covenant-keeping God. So let's take a moment to think about covenants in the Bible. Commonly, there are eight recognized covenants in the Bible. Three of them are before Abraham. And then the remaining five covenants are covenants that God made with Israel. They are, I'm going to read the five, and you tell me which one is conditional. Four of these covenants are unconditional. One is conditional. And they are the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And the one of the one that is conditional, of course, is the Mosaic covenant. That was a conditional covenant. In other words, I will if you will. But an unconditional covenant is God saying, I will no matter what. Me fulfilling this covenant and the terms of this covenant is not based on your obedience or observing the law or any obligation on your part. It's unconditional. It's a unilateral covenant. I fulfill the terms of it. So these covenants were made with Israel. Now, for example, Romans 9:4, speaking of the Israelites, says, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, etc. Ephesians 2:11, speaking of Gentiles in the flesh, goes on in verse 12 to say that we were without Christ, aliens from the citizenship of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. So as Gentiles, we were strangers from the covenants. The covenants were made with Israel, not with the Gentiles, certainly not with the church. The church didn't exist at the time of these covenants. Even the new covenant was made with Israel. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So these five covenants were made with Israel, not with the Gentile nations, not with the church, but with Israel. Of course, part of the wonder and beauty of God's plan of salvation is that though the covenants, particularly the Abrahamic covenant, including the blessing of salvation, it was made to Israel, through Israel, but extended to all nations through Christ. But we'll get to that. So that Abrahamic covenant, and stay with me here because this is a wonderful key that unlocks, helps us understand. So the Abrahamic covenant, first in Genesis chapter 12, that God made to Abraham, had three main parts to it. It is the land, the seed, and the blessing. The physical promise of that land to Abraham's descendants, the promise of the seed that through Abraham's seed would come the Messiah, the promised one, and then lastly, the blessing, the spiritual blessing that would come ultimately through Christ to all people. Now, those three parts of the Abrahamic covenant, if you like, are roots to three other extensions of the covenant. Namely, number one, the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is the root of what we could call the Palestinian covenant, where it's just defined and clarified a little bit more. That's in Deuteronomy 31 and 29 and 30. The seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is extended in the Davidic covenant, where again, it's more clearly defined that there God spells out that not only it will be through Abraham's line, but he says to David, it will be through your line. There will be an eternal throne, speaking of the Messiah. And the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is extended in the new covenant. So out of the Abrahamic covenant, if you like, and the three extensions of these covenants, we see this promise of blessing through Abraham, of course, through David's line, ultimately in the person, the promised Messiah of Christ, in that he would go to the cross for the sins of all men. Through faith in him is found the blessing, the spiritual blessing that was spoken of to Abraham. So let's ask again, to who were the promises made? Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, that's a bit of a mouthful. What is he saying here? Paul is saying that the word seed here, the Hebrew word, is a collective singular, meaning it's a word that can refer to one seed, or it can also refer to many. It's actually the same in English. When we say seed, we could be speaking of seed singular, we could be speaking of seed plural, and it's the same in the Hebrew there. Paul is just making the point there that when that promise was made to Abraham's seed, he was looking, in regards to the spiritual blessing, he was looking to the ultimate seed, and that seed being Christ. And seed is used different ways relating to Abraham, the physical seed of the Jews, the spiritual seed of the Jews and the Gentiles, and of course the ultimate seed being Christ. He continues in the next verse, 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So, stay with me here. So God makes the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, through Abraham, ultimately to extend to all nations of the earth. 400 years later, God brings the Mosaic covenant, another conditional covenant to Israel. And the Judaizers are saying, well, doesn't that annul or replace the Abrahamic covenant? Aren't we obliged to keep the law? And Paul says here, basically, that the Mosaic law does not take the place of the Abrahamic covenant. It doesn't nullify the promise. It doesn't suddenly make this conditional basis for us to be saved. Our salvation is according to the blessing promised to Abraham. Verse 18, for if the inheritance, and the inheritance there is all of that which is promised, is of the law, it is no longer promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And this word gave it to, it's kekeristai, and it's got the word charis right in the middle. It means that God grace gifted it to Abraham. It was a unilateral, unconditional promise that had a physical element to the Jews that was fulfilled and is still yet to be fulfilled in its fullest sense, and a spiritual element through Abraham's seed in Christ to all nations. And what was it? It was a grace gift. It was according to promise, not according to works of the under the law. So let's just conclude that. Paul is saying that the unconditional covenant to Abraham was of blessing was not replaced or annulled by the law. So this brings an obvious question, which Paul anticipates here in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? And you can imagine the Jew asking that. Okay, Paul, you're saying that we're not saved by observing the law. It was by faith, like Abraham was justified by faith. Then what is the purpose of the law? And that's the question Paul sets out here. And he answers the question, look, it was added because of transgressions. Now, if you could ask the question, what is the purpose of the law? You could probably get a list of several functions that it had, particularly relating to Israel as a nation. There's the civil aspect of the law, the religious aspect of the law, to help them govern and function and help them in their religious ceremonies as a people and help them be set apart, etc., etc. It served as a middle wall of partition, etc. But Paul is bringing out a focus on this particular purpose of the law, that it was because of transgressions. What does that mean? Believe it or not, there are quite a few different views on this. There's certainly a restraining aspect of the law, right? That the law is given as a certain restraint for the people of Israel, that they would not do certain things and that they would do certain things. But the focus here seems to not be the restraining aspect of the law, but the revealing aspect of the law. And what do we mean by that? And again, this is one of those little things that once you get this, it helps clarify so much. He says that the law was given for the revealing of transgressions. This is made clear in Romans 3:20 that says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Or in the NIV version, that verse says, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, what does that mean? The law was given to help man clearly see that he is a sinner. Right? It's to help man see that with crystal clarity that he is a sinner and he cannot perfectly observe the letter of the law. In fact, when the law was given, along with the tabernacle, and that's interesting, the law was given and the tabernacle was instituted. Why? Because man would see that he breaks the law, it should cause him to run to the tabernacle and by means of sacrifice get forgiveness. You see that? It's a very powerful, graphic, historical, biblical picture for you and I today to see that man falls short. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the law was given to help us clearly see our desperate need for a substitutionary sacrifice, for a means of forgiveness, so that man would break the law and he would come to the tabernacle and through sacrifice be reconciled to God. And the sacrificial system was a shadow, if you like, that looked to that final sacrifice that Christ would come. So in simple terms, the law was given to show that no one can be saved by works. Right? Why was the law given? To show man his bankruptcy and his desperate need for salvation, that he can only be saved not by works, but through faith, by grace through faith. So it was added because of transgressions. Notice the next phrase. Until the seed. Now, who is the seed to whom the promise was made? Obviously, it's the ultimate seed, Jesus Christ. It says here, the law was given to show man his need for salvation until Christ would come. In other words, the law was temporary. It was designed with a certain function and purpose until Christ came to reveal the need for salvation by grace through faith. Then it says it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. What was appointed? The law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And this is in Deuteronomy chapter 33, that when God gave the Mosaic law, it was mediated by angels. Why was that? Because a mediator is needed when there are two parties in a covenant or a contract. And with the Mosaic law, there were two parties that had obligations. God had obligations to fulfill, and Israel had obligations to fulfill. And how they observed the law would depend on how much they could enjoy blessings in the land or remain in the land. So that was conditional. But it says, verse 20, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So don't get lost in this. What's he saying? He's saying when two people make a contract, there is mediation needed to show that each one is obligated to fill their terms of the agreement. But when there is only one person obligated to fulfill the terms of the covenant, in other words, it's a unilateral agreement, you don't need a mediator. And that was the case with the Abrahamic covenant. There was no mediator with that. Only God had the responsibilities because it was an unconditional, unilateral covenant. Verse 21, he poses another question. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. He says the question, okay, if the purpose of the law was to reveal sin, man was never looked at to be saved according to observing the law, then does that mean the law is at odds with the Abrahamic covenant? Do they oppose each other? And Paul says, absolutely not. He's making the point here that the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant served different purposes, right? God designed them for two different purposes. And the purpose of the law was certainly inferior to that of the promise, according to Abraham. Why? Because it only was to reveal the need. The promise of Abraham was actually to meet the need. The Mosaic covenant was to show man his sin and his need for salvation, but that salvation would come according to promise or according to grace. Goes on here, verse 21, if there had been a law given which could give life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now notice that if there had been, and the answer is there couldn't have been a law that could be given that could give life. Why? Not because the law was imperfect, but because we are imperfect. This is echoed in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's Romans 8:3-4. And then listen, the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us, not by us. Fulfilled in us, how? Not according to us observing the law, but according to God sending his son, paying for our sins, and making a way for our free grace salvation. So he says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would be by the law. But there is no law that could be given that could produce life. Right? The law was not given to bring life, eternal life, spiritual life. It was given to show man his condition. A good illustration of that is a mirror. The law is like a mirror which shows me my condition. If I am ugly, it shows me that. It doesn't make me ugly, and it also cannot make me beautiful. It just shows me my condition. Or if I'm beautiful, the mirror will show me that. The mirror doesn't make me beautiful, and it can't change the fact. It simply serves one purpose, to show me my reflection, to show me my condition. Excuse me. In that way, the law was given like a mirror to show man his condition. The law didn't make man a sinner, and the law cannot make man righteous. It just shows him his condition. It shows me what I ought to do, but it doesn't give me any power to do it. It reminds me of the poem, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Greater things the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings, right? So what the law demands of man, it cannot provide man with the means to do it. So man is simply condemned according to the law, because he is in a place that he can't fulfill what is required of him. But the gospel brings greater news, right? The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, not by us. Verse 22, the scripture has confined all under sin. This is quite a statement. It's basically saying that the scripture, in other words, God through the scripture has shown or declared that man is a slave to sin, bound to sin, with no hope of escape, if you will. He's imprisoned is the term here. That he is imprisoned according to sin. There are bars. He can never escape. He can never get out. He is a slave, imprisoned, bound according to the bondage of sin. And the law shows man that effectively his condition. And the key to the prison is the promise. The key is faith in what Christ has done for us, where we find liberty and victory. So he's bound, confined all under sin. And look at the B part of the verse. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all those who believe. Oh, listen, if we get lost in any of the other principles or vocab, words, terms, whatever, rejoice in that this morning. That the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. And you have believed. I have believed. We can rejoice in this truth, that the promise according to Abraham, promise to his seed in Christ, is the promise that we have, the promise of blessing, salvation in Christ. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which afterwards be revealed. Now, in Paul's day, it was common that a child from about 6 to 16 years old would have a guardian, if you will, or a teacher or a tutor or a pedagogue who would be responsible to guard and to discipline and to teach that child. And Paul is alluding to that here, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So what we've been saying is summarized quite nicely in that verse. The law was like a tutor. It served a purpose. And the purpose was what? To bring us to Christ. The law, like a mirror, was to show me my condition and my desperate need, cause me to run to the tabernacle, seek means of by sacrifice of being reconciled to God. Or in New Testament language, the law was given to show me my need for Christ. Let's read the verse again. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be what? That we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In other words, he's saying the law has served its purpose. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You are sons, and the Greek word here is adult sons. You're no longer children who need to be guided according to your tutor, but now you are adult sons. You are have put on Christ. And this baptism is the spiritual baptism of Ephesians 4:4, 1 Corinthians 12:13, where the moment you put your saving faith in Christ, you are regenerated, you are baptized into Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit once and for all forever. So he says, as many of you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There's a possibly an allusion here that the Roman son, when he would get to a certain age, he would exchange one toga for an adult toga, and then he would be recognized as an adult responsible citizen. And Paul is saying here, you have put on Christ. You are now adult sons of God who have put on Christ. Last two verses, 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, these are amazing words for a Jew to say regarding a Gentile, a slave, and a woman, because these three would not have equal access to the religious system or the formal worship that a free Jewish male would have. So this is quite a statement here. Paul is saying all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, all believers have equal standing, equal access and relationship with God. Amazing. Of course, people are still Jew and Gentile or male and female. He's not saying we do away with those differences. He's just saying in Christ we are all equal. And last verse, 29, and if you are Christ, or it could be translated, since you are Christ, there's no question here, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he makes this conclusion. He says all of that to say this. Since you are Christ, because you have believed in him, then you are of Abraham's seed. In other words, you are true spiritual sons of Abraham, because just like Abraham believed and was counted righteous according to faith, you also have believed and been counted righteous according to faith. So you are the spiritual sons of Abraham. And he adds, heirs according to the promise. We are heirs. We have an inheritance according to promise by faith. We are heirs or beneficiaries of the promise. Now, there are still physical promises that will be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. And we've considered that in some of our end time studies. That's incredible. But the spiritual element of the covenant, namely salvation, the blessing of salvation in Christ, is something that we have as sons of God and as sons of Abraham. So according to promise, we are the sons of Abraham, heirs in Christ, not according to works, but according to what? According to faith. This is what is said back in this chapter in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Okay? So, Lord, we thank you this morning for the gospel, that we are justified not according to the law, not according to our works, but according to faith. Oh, we look back to that day when we first believed. We're so thankful today for our assurance, our security in Christ, for the inheritance we have, for the blessing we have in Christ today. Perhaps there's one listening, you're not sure of your salvation. Oh, in your heart say, Jesus, I put my faith in you today. I can't be saved according to my works, but I want to be saved by grace today through faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless each one listening. Help us, guide us, lead us in this time, we pray. Bless us with these truths to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.